Psalm 11. We're looking at a song of trust against the night. The hymns we've just sung this morning have all been songs of confidence and trust in the Lord. This is what Psalm 11 draws our attention to as well together today. Have you ever been in your house just minding your own business, maybe relaxing at the end of a long day, perhaps heading to your bedroom just to call it quits for your day, when for no reason at all, somebody in your family decides to take it upon themselves to jump out from behind a door and shout in your face and scare you? I hope that maybe that never happens in your house, but what happens to you when somebody does something unexpected like that? Well, you can tell the description. In fact, for about the last 100 years now, people who study this kind of thing have called it a fight or flight response. You know, your body immediately prepares for action. And in fact, it's fascinating how scientists describe what goes on within our bodies and the massive complex of things that take place and how it all happens so fast. The perception comes into your brain, the hypothalamus, they tell us, talks to your pituitary gland, and it sends out its little chemical messengers into your bloodstream, and as well as sending out nervous messages down the nervous system, and those little messengers go, say, to your adrenal glands sitting on top of your kidneys there, and they tell those things to put out what we call adrenaline, or epinephrine, or whatever those more official terms are for it, and that starts going through your body, starts making your muscles do different things. And it's interesting to watch how the different muscles, your lungs actually relax so they can expand more. Your heart starts beating faster. And even down to the little tiny muscles that control your hairs on your arms, those contract too. And what does that do? Makes the hair on your arm or the back of your neck stand up, right? All these things start happening in the split second. As you are preparing for action, you don't know what has happened yet, and you're trying to process what is happening. What do I need to do? Do I need to fight? Do I need to flee? What's going to happen? Well, when we feel the threat is great enough, it actually takes great effort to control ourselves in those kinds of situations. We find that we can react without really even consciously thinking about what we're doing. It often requires intentional training to respond in a correct manner in particularly threatening situations. We all know this. It's why, for instance, why does the Army engage in training? You're going to be putting men in a life-threatening situation. They have to be trained that no matter what's happening around them, to respond in certain ways that are actually productive, that actually accomplish the mission, rather than responding in ways that are not helpful. The same thing is true in our life in Christ. And I think seeing Psalm 11 provides that training that we need for those kinds of situations. Psalm 10, as we looked at last Lord's Day, awakens us to the beastly terrorism in this world, the world system. And it calls upon the Lord then to do justice so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. It's a lament. Psalm 11, on the other hand, then is a song of trust, a psalm of confidence that the godly can sing in those times when all the pillars of law and order, when all the supports of society, when all that seems to uphold righteousness has given way, when everything appears to be chaos and confusion. In those times, Psalm 11 teaches us how to respond, trains us for the right response. And it's not hard for us to think about the scenario that Psalm 11 is painting for us, the time when the foundations are destroyed, because it's a commonplace for us to recognize we're living in an interesting time in that way. Just this last week, Albert Mohler, who is president of one of the largest seminaries in the world, the Southern Baptist Seminary, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, he republished an article that he originally wrote in 2009. And he says in that article, Quaker theologian D. Elton Trueblood once described America as a cut flower civilization. Our culture, he argued, is cut off from its Christian roots like a flower cut at the stem. Though the flower will hold its beauty for a time, it is destined to wither and die. And so he goes on to say, the Christian church now finds itself facing a new reality. The church no longer represents the central core of Western culture. Though outposts of Christian influence remain, these are exceptions rather than the rule. For the most part, the church has been displaced by the reign of secularism. The daily newspaper brings a constant barrage which confirms the current state of American society. This age is not the first to see unspeakable horror and evil, but it is the first, and I believe he means in Western civilization, the first to deny any consistent basis for identifying evil as evil or good as good. We can no longer identify evil as evil or good as good. The foundations seem to be destroyed. But again, he's not the only one making these kinds of observations. In 1981, Alastair MacIntyre closed his book, After Virtues, by speaking of the new dark ages which are already upon us. So comparing our civilization to the fall of the Roman Empire, he wrote this: if my account of our moral condition is correct, and remember this is 1981 when he's writing this, if my account of our moral condition is correct, we ought to conclude that for some time now, we too have reached that turning point. What matters at this stage is the construction of local forms of community within which civility in the intellectual and moral life can be sustained through the new dark ages which are already upon us. And if the tradition of the virtues was able to survive the horrors of the last dark ages, we are not entirely without grounds for hope. This time, however, the barbarians are not waiting beyond the frontiers. They have already been governing us for quite some time. And it is our lack of consciousness of this that constitutes part of our predicament. We're in a dark ages, morally speaking, he is saying. And the fact that we don't recognize it is actually part of how dark the age is. We think we're good. We think we're pretty capable. We think we're pretty on top of things. We have a Christian heritage, after all. And it's our predicament. We don't recognize where we're at. The foundations are being destroyed. Now, the Psalms, I think when taken to heart, will not allow us to be unconscious of our predicament or complacent about the darkness. But neither will they leave us without hope. And here's where Psalm 11 comes in, showing us the hope. And I want to read the text as we enter into it together today. Psalm 11, all seven verses. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. A song of trust. And here's just what I want to communicate to us today as a congregation. That the church, the people of God, those who are his righteous people, must never despair. For our righteous Lord rules, and he will bring the upright to see his face. That's the lesson of this psalm for us today. The church must never despair. For our righteous Lord rules, and he will bring the upright to see his face. But how does the psalm develop this? Verses 1 through 3, David, the psalmist writing this, asks why you would give a counsel of despair. Why you would ever give a counsel? Why would you lose hope? Now, of course, it's not too hard to see why this person he imagines speaking to him, we don't know who this might be, if it's an actual person or somebody he's just envisioning, would think that there's a counsel of despair. Now, it's also possible that this person speaking here in verses, the last part of verse 1 on down through verse 3, giving this counsel is not only somebody who's just fearful of what's happening. Could be that it's somebody who's actually cynical, who's saying there really isn't hope. You should just give up and run away. But whatever the motivation, whether it's motivated by fear or motivated by cynicism and skepticism, David is refuting this counsel of despair. Because he starts off with this, "In the Lord I take refuge." Now, I hope if you've been with us through our series in the Psalms, you're seeing that theme a lot, right? Right off from Psalm 2 on. The ones who are blessed, they have the Lord's favor if they take refuge in the Son. So, David says here in Psalm 11, "In the Lord I take refuge." That answers all the questions. Now, he's going to go on to develop that for us, why that answers the questions, why that's such a strong support for us, even when what his interlocutor is saying is true. Even if what this person is saying to us is true. So, here's the foundation. "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul," and here comes the counsel of despair, "flee like a bird to your mountain. Run. Get away." What does a bird in danger do? You see a bird sitting on the ground, pecking away out there, finding its lunch. You walk by, potential danger. What does the bird do? Fly away. Somewhere where you can't reach. Go to a tree, go fly away. That's just how a bird survives, right? He's saying, you be like that. Protect yourself. Watch out, because there's danger coming. You better get out of here while the getting is good. Go. So the bird's in danger. Flee like a bird to your mountain, he says. Why should he do that? The wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string. Because the reason you should flee is because they're aiming right at you right now. They've already got the bowstring pulled, or if we were to use our imagery today, you might say their finger on the trigger and you in the sights. You better get out of there fast because they're about to pull the trigger. They're going to do this. They're going to do it in a way to cover up even, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. They're after you. But it's even worse than just this immediate danger, because he goes on to ask here, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In other words, it's getting to the point where there is no hope. There won't be anything you can do. The wicked are just going to win. You better just get out right now while the getting is good. If the foundations are destroyed, the foundations can refer to both people and principles. That is, the leaders of the land who are responsible to do justice, the foundations. In fact, in Isaiah 19, we have this use of a term referring to those people in those positions who are responsible to uphold righteousness as kind of like the pillars of the land. Or it could refer to even the principles of justice that they are to uphold. Actually upholding what is right and what is wrong. Calling good, good, and evil, evil. But what happens when that all gets taken away? When the people who are there to defend others are taken out of the way? Or whether the very principles of justice are perverted? When good is called evil and evil is called good? What do you do at that point? How do you even defend yourself at that point? It's a question we all wrestle with. Pardon me. One example, ongoing in our day. Perhaps some of you are familiar with the Parental Rights Amendment that is being spearheaded by leaders of the Homeschool Legal Defense Association. Their goal has been, for a number of years now, and you're working to advance this, to get an amendment to the United States Constitution which would protect and defend parental rights. Would say that basically parents are the God-given authorities in their children's lives. And they're doing this in part to try to head off, say, the implementation of something like the United Nations Treaty on the Rights of Children, which would give authority over children, at least in law, to governing bodies over parents. If it's part of our Constitution, then that overrides the treaties that our nation might enter into. If it's not part of the Constitution, then at that point, that treaty that our nation has entered into or could enter into would be binding, or at least could be claimed to be binding, and used, therefore, by law enforcement agencies to claim jurisdiction and official rights over parents when it comes to deciding what happens in children's lives. So you see the challenge there. And we see the reasoned response. Okay, let's have an amendment to our Constitution that just defines this so that this treaty or any other in the future can't take this away from us. A reasonable response. Now, of course, pardon me, given the current track record of our federal government, it's by no means sure that what is written in the Constitution will actually be adhered to. Already today, in a thousand different little ways, we don't necessarily operate by what the Constitution says. And we find ways around it. Given the track record, for instance, of our Supreme Court in recent years, it's by no means certain that were this to be challenged at law and brought to the Supreme Court, that they would actually uphold this kind of an amendment in the Constitution and apply it and make sure that it's consistently adhered to in our nation. So, given living in that kind of a scenario, what do you do? Right? So that's the kind of question that's being posed by Psalm 11. Okay, we try legal means, we try to do things, and I think biblically we should ought to try to advance things in terms of legal norms and means. But what if the powers that be simply don't operate by legal means? What do you do then? That's the scenario. This is what's being brought up. It's really dealing with any situation in which the foundations of law and order seem to have crumbled. When lawyers are being trained up, it's not about what's right and wrong, it's about winning the case. That's how you're a good lawyer. You win the case. Doesn't matter if it's actually true or not. It's relative, actually. They're taught in law schools. It's really relative to the situation. So, what happens? Any situation, this psalm applies to any situation in which there does not seem to be any way forward because right is considered wrong and wrong is considered right. And there's no way to define it. It's not hard in that kind of a scenario to start to see why somebody might say in fear, flee like a bird to your mountain. Hey, just get out now while the getting is good. Right? That's the objective here. But what's so interesting about this psalm is that counsel is specifically rejected. It says, no, that's not right. That's not what's true. That's not the whole story. He started from this perspective of trust. In the Lord I take refuge. So he's going to give an answer to this hopelessness in verses 4 through 6. Yes, it does seem this way. Yes, it does seem like the whole world is upside down and that we're powerless to change anything. But what should be first and foremost in our minds? Verses 4 through 6 show us that the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. The Lord has not abdicated his throne. He has not said, no matter what appearances in the short term might seem to be like, he has not given up his world to Satan, the god of this world, and said, okay, you can just have it. Do whatever you want. I don't care anymore. To do that would be to abdicate who he is. He is in his holy temple. This is who he is. Pardon me. And he is reigning. He is ruling. He is ruling in heaven, in untouchable, actually, by all the schemes and plans and plots of the wicked. His eyes see. His eyelids test. Back a few weeks ago, when we were reading this at our house, one of my children said, what does his eyelids test mean? And another one of my children looked at him like this. And that's right. That's exactly what it means. That's the picture. What happens when you scrutinize something closely? You look at it like this. Right? And that's exactly what it's saying the Lord is doing to mankind. He is observing, and he's carefully watching the sons of Adam. He knows exactly what's going on. None of this is passing unknown to him or unjudged. And that's the whole point. The eyes are an organ of judgment. When you see something, you know it. That's why, children, by the way, that's why when you do something wrong, you're embarrassed to have your parents see you. Because there's an organ of judgment going on there. There's knowledge. God sees. God knows. He judges. His eyes test the sons of Adam. Now it goes on to say here, even the Lord tests the righteous. Same term, by the way, as he just said it before. He tests all the sons of men. He tests the righteous. Pardon me. But there's a contrast here in the way he's interacting with the righteous and the way he's interacting with the wicked. He's judging all men, but he's testing the righteous so as to prove them. And that becomes important later on at the end of the psalm. But he's testing the wicked and exposing their wickedness, showing who they truly are. And this his soul hates. It is true of God to say that he hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Everything of his righteous character is opposed to that. It repulses him. There can be no fellowship of who he is in his holy character with who the wicked are. And that's what it means. His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. So, the psalm goes on to pray appropriately. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Now, if you're reading King James, it says snares there instead of coals. And I actually believe that's a better a rendering here. The two words are very close together. Very similar in the original. And but the way it's written in the text, it is snares. Now, what does that mean for him to rain snares on somebody? And that's why sometimes people have wondered, well, is it really coals that it's talking about? Actually, I think the psalmist used snares, and I think he did it on purpose, because it really picks up on a contrast with what the fearful person at the beginning has given counsel to do. Flee like a bird. No. The Lord is going to rain snares, which is bird traps, if we're going to think of it a different way. Things you trap birds with. He's going to rain snares on the wicked. I don't have to run like a bird, because the Lord is going to trap in his bird traps all the people who oppose him. And what's that going to look like, though? Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. When the Lord is aroused in his anger and his judgment falls, it will be destruction. Now, there's no greater example of this in the scriptures, of course, than Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord determined that judgment was ripe on those cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. He sent it in the form of fire and sulfur, pardon me, burning them up. And in fact, that's how later on in the scriptures, God's judgment is described even at the end. I'm going to turn over and read in Revelation. You can turn there with me if you want to. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Say, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. God sees, God knows. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is God's final judgment. It's described in Revelation 21, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is God's righteous judgment on the wicked. It is precisely what the sin is called for. And that's a fearful thing. We start looking at God testing mankind, God seeing us through and through. We begin to realize what we really are. If you should mark iniquity, the psalmist said in one point, O Lord, who should stand? God sees and God knows. And you start listing out who these cowardly, faithless, detestable people are. We're starting to see mankind, all the sons of Adam. And this is what we deserve. This is God's just judgment upon us. I would encourage, counsel, challenge, exhort you today not to take God's judgment lightly. We'll see in a moment why it is the hope of the righteous. But it can never be a hope if it's not taken seriously. If these things characterize you, how can you stand before God? Don't be like the wicked one that Psalm 10 described, who says, God doesn't see. God doesn't take into account. He doesn't pay attention. He doesn't know. He does know. Don't trifle with his anger. Don't trifle with his judgment. Say, do you really believe that? Yes. This is exactly what is just and right in the sight of a holy God. And I would urge you to take it seriously. You see, this is what men face apart from the righteousness of God. But that's exactly what this psalm's hope is in. The hope of the righteous in the righteous character of the Lord. Yes, the Lord does test. He does hate the wicked, and he does judge. And so it's entirely appropriate to pray for that judgment upon the wicked. What then of our confidence? Let's go back up to verse 1. In the Lord, I take refuge. Remember what Psalm 2 said? Blessed are all those who take refuge in the Son. Where are we going to find refuge from the Lord's judgment? Where are you going to find refuge from his wrath? Interestingly and beautifully, only in him. You try to run away from him, you can run, but you can't hide. You run toward him. You put your trust in him. You surrender yourself entirely to him. You put yourself at his mercy, and you find his righteousness. You find that he is righteous, and that he's a God who gives his righteousness to all those who take refuge in him. And that you then participate in that righteousness. And then that begins to work itself out in your life. And you are transformed to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, his own gift of righteousness. And verse 7 expresses this hope. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds, righteousnesses. The upright shall behold his face. The hope of the righteous is in the righteous character of the Lord. Look at this. The Lord is righteous. Why can, no matter what the wicked are doing, no matter how powerful they seem, even when when all of society seems turned upside down and inside out, when right is called wrong and wrong is called right, where is there an anchor? The Lord is righteous. It's his character. He cannot change. He cannot be anything but that. He will be righteous. That's his nature. And that's also the ground upon which we base our hope. He loves righteous deeds or righteousnesses, those who are acting in keeping with his character. When those who have taken refuge in him reflect his own character and nature in their lives, the Lord loves that. And so we have no doubt but that he will receive us. We don't have to worry, maybe at the end he'll just decide to change and he'll do something different. You know? Maybe he'll decide he wants something else. And at the last judgment, too bad for you. No, actually, he loves righteous deeds. You see, he hates the wicked. This is what he is eternally opposed to. But he loves. His soul is drawn to unite with righteousness. Because that's his character. And that leads us to this wonderful, wonderful expression, the last part of this psalm. The upright shall behold his face. There is our hope. Maybe I should explain one thing. If you are reading from a King James this morning, you'll see it's actually the reverse. That the Lord is beholding the upright instead of the upright beholding the Lord. That true too is true. However, that would be a very unusual way of translating the words right here. I think it is correct that the upright, the focus is the upright shall behold him. Those who are sharing in his character, sharing in his righteousness, will have the amazing blessing of being able to see him. They will be in his very presence. They will be united to him. That's the hope that's being expressed here. And I want you to see, because this is crucial. This is how this is where this theme in Scripture, or really in the Psalms, begins right here in Psalm 11:7. The upright shall behold his face. This drawing near to him, taking refuge in him, means he's going to bring us all the way to his own presence, giving his own life to us in his smile, in his face. And I want you to see how often this hope is found in the Psalms and then going on in Scripture. Psalm 17:15 says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." I shall behold, this is my hope, I shall behold your face in righteousness. Psalm 23, the psalm that's so well known, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," closes with this: "Surely goodness and mercy," that is God's, his good character and his chesed, his faithful, steadfast love, "shall follow me all the days of my life." And what's that going to lead into? "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I'm going to be with him. I'm going to be in his presence. That's what I'm looking forward to. Psalm 27 and verse 4. If I back up to verse 3, it says, "Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Yet though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." I want to be with him. I want to see him. Psalm 42. "As a deer pants for the flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And here's what's the desire, the pulsing desire of his soul. What do I want? "When shall I come and appear before God?" That's what I'm after. I want to be in his presence. Of course, the struggle of this psalm is that it doesn't seem like I'm in his presence. So he prays that God would send out his light in Psalm 43 and lead him. "Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." I will go to God. God is my exceeding joy. Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." Remember in Psalm 11 it said the Lord is in his holy temple? See, the temple, even in the Old Testament in David's time, the tabernacle, was the place where God's presence dwelt with men. That was the foretaste of that eternal glory. To be able to go to the temple and worship him there was to have a foretaste of his glory, to be able to see him, to be where he manifested his holy presence among the sons of men. And they loved the temple because of that. And that was the that was what was coming in the future. That's what they looked forward to, all the godly in Israel. Psalm 73. We just go to verses 23 and following. When struggling, Asaph is struggling with the wicked seeming to prosper in this world. But he says this: "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Let me skip to verse 28. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let me just pick out one more reference here. Psalm 140 and verse 13. Psalm 140. Let me begin in verse 12. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. There's the hope. That's what I want. The upright shall dwell in your presence. And folks, that is our hope today, just as much as it was the hope of the psalmist back then. Beloved, John writes to us, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The upright shall behold his face. Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5, describe the New Jerusalem, this ultimate temple, this ultimate place when the city of God has become his dwelling place. It says the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. There will be no more darkness for the wicked to shoot at the upright in heart. Night will be no more. We will see his face in its fullness. This is the hope that Psalm 11 is holding out to us today. The song of trust that we need to be trained into by singing repeatedly and shaping our souls so that when the times of danger come, when the fight or flight response happens, when we begin looking around at the world and it seems like there's just get out while the getting is good. There's no hope here. How do we respond in a right way? Our souls need to be trained to have themselves fixed upon this desire. The upright shall behold your face. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. When our hearts are trained with that hope, when they are fixed firmly, the Apostle Peter calls it, fix your hope firmly on the hope of the grace that will be brought to you at the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When our souls are fixed firmly on that, then we will be prepared to respond rightly in times of crisis, in times of difficulty and danger. And folks, this position of trust is so crucial for even living righteously in everything you do in life. Mark it down. If you react in fear to a situation, you won't be responding the way God wants you to. You won't make wise choices. When you react in overwhelming feelings of danger, get out of here, get away, then we're not thinking God's thoughts after him, are we? Then we're not being trained in the paths of righteousness. So, for instance, we act in a spirit of discontent. My situation is not what I want it to be, and I've got to change it. You start doing things that are ill-advised. Or we don't think about God's counsel. We don't really think about what God has said because we don't really trust that he is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. Therefore, he will bring the upright to his face because he loves them. He wants them to be in his very presence. That his love will conquer all and bring them to himself. When we don't really believe that, we begin looking for outs, ways out. People who are in a difficult marriage situation, they know what God's plan is for life, right? For marriage. But it can get to a point where there's no hope here. You know, he's not going to change. She's not going to change. Forget it. I'm out of here. And we just made that decision based on what? Fear. I can't live in this anymore. I can't handle this anymore. It's all, the foundations are destroyed. Forget it. Rather than, in the Lord I take refuge. He will bring me through whatever it takes to himself. What about in the church? What about when there are problems in the household of God? And there always will be until we are glorified. Do you opt out in fear and faithlessness? Or do you lean in, putting your confidence in the Lord, in God's plan, in His ability to bring His people to Himself? Do you start to say, get me away from this? Or do you say, no, the Lord is in His holy temple. He sees, He knows, He judges righteously. I can trust Him. We won't do everything right, but God does love the righteous, and He will bring the upright to behold His face. I've been, most of you know here, been teaching a course on American church history, early America, right now. So I've been doing a lot of reading in that field. And so naturally, as I was thinking about Psalm 11, thought about examples from that time, and just thinking about William Bradford's Of Plymouth Plantation. Perhaps some of you have read that. His description of the years, not just the early founding, but then even as he kept that journal up through many years, the early years of the Plymouth Plantation. And you note there, though, as he begins, especially in chapter 1 of Up Plymouth Plantation, him lamenting the decay, as he saw it, of the Church of England in his day. Many New England Puritans felt the same way, those who settled in the Massachusetts Bay Colony just north of Plymouth. But within two generations, they were lamenting the decay of their own churches. You can read sermons from about, I think, 1666 onward. They kept records of these election day sermons that they would give. And they would say, look at how our fathers lived, and we're not living that way today, and we need to change, and we need to repent, and we need to come back to God. What are we going to do? It feels like the foundations are being destroyed here in New England, in this place that we thought would be a city on a hill. And now within 40, 50 years, we're falling apart. What are we going to do? Now here we are 400 years later. Christ is still building His church. He hasn't quit. He's still ruling. He's still reigning. He's still accomplishing His purposes. And this should not make us lax in the least, but it should help us to see that what sometimes causes despair, from our very limited perspective, should not make us lose sight of the righteous sovereignty of God, that He will do what is right. So fight or flight? The answer is no. Neither one. Take refuge in the Lord. There's something that transcends any immediate threat that you feel in life. It's the Lord's own character. He is righteous. That is sure and steadfast. He is righteous. And His character is that He loves righteousness. That is sure and steadfast. He will never change that. And so He will bring all those who by His grace share that same character to dwell with Him forever. And He will give to them all of His glory, all of His beauty. They will be able to gaze on the beauty of the Lord forever. So the church must never despair, Psalm 11 says. Psalm 11 trains our souls in times of crisis. Never despair. Our righteous Lord rules, and He will bring you, if you are one of His upright people, to see His face.